Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. And this morning we'll be continuing our study through this book, looking at chapters 8 through 10 of Job. If you're using your pew Bibles, you should find this beginning on page 534. This is Job's second friend, Bildad, as he gives his first counsel to Job, and then Job's response to that counsel. And as we did last week, I'll read his friend's counsel, and then I'll speak to it, and then I'll read Job's response and speak to that as well. So hear now the word of God. This is Job chapter 8 through chapter 10, but first reading chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your later days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? Yet, while yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his roots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." So ends our reading at this point. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. You know, as we've been looking at Job and considering this text that God has given to us, just by way of reminder, we see a righteous man that is put before us, as God's own testament is that he is a blameless and righteous man. And Satan challenges that, saying, "It's not without reason, God, that Job follows you, because you have blessed him and given him so much. But if you strike him, he will turn against you and curse you to his face." And so God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. But all the affliction that Job has received has been at the hand of God. Job acknowledges that. His friends acknowledge that. This is God's sovereign will in Job's life and God's working in his life. Now, as his friends come to him, they have spent 7 days with him in silence, mourning with him in his great pain and his great suffering that he was enduring. But as we saw last week, Eliphaz, his friend, basically says that you deserve this. You've done something, Job, to deserve what God is doing to you right now. And as we look now at his second friend, Bildad, in his counsel, he's echoing what Eliphaz has said, but in many ways, he's doubling down and making it even stronger. But what can we learn from this dialogue? How can we take it and apply it to our lives this morning. Well, I think it's a call for us that as we are faced with those who are suffering, or as we ourselves suffer, we need to recall God's goodness, His love, His grace in the midst of that suffering. That is the hardest thing about God that we can remember and keep in mind while we are in the midst of devastation, while we are in the midst of suffering, keeping those other attributes of God in mind and seeing it in the provision that He has made of a mediator. In the midst of suffering, recalling God's goodness to us in His provision, ultimately, of a mediator that He has given us in Jesus Christ. And so in our first point, as we look at Job 8 and build out counsel to Job, I want us to keep in mind how easy it is to focus on God's justice in the midst of suffering. Our minds tend to go that route, and we ask the question, and these friends are asking the question as well for us of, why is this happening to Job? And even Job himself is asking, why is this happening to me? And we immediately run to the conclusion that I must have done something, or that person must have done something to deserve what they are receiving. Now, as we consider Bildad's counsel, I want to first focus on what he gets right. Because the friends that Job, his friends as they interact with him, their counsel to him is sprinkled and laced with things that are biblical truths. We can go to other parts of Scripture and say, yeah, God says that also here. But we need to keep in mind as we consider their counsel to Job that they are in fact wrong. They are sinning in their counsel to Job. And we get that at the end. As God speaks, He confronts His friends in their sin. But what does Bildad say that is right? In verses 11 to 22, his argument is that God will not uphold the wicked, but He would uphold the righteous. And we have scripture after scripture that supports that truth. And his whole argument here throughout these verses is that one basic point. He uses an old bit of proverb and wisdom of papyrus growing where there is no marsh or no water. It's similar to Jesus' own parable of the seed that is sown on different types of soil. And the rocky soil and the seed takes root and sprouts up really quickly, but as soon as the sun comes and it faces affliction, it's gone away. Well, here, in the same sense, this plant that he's using to describe the wicked, it will quickly perish. It will be gone. It will not endure. And where it once was, people will not remember it. It will be gone forever. There are other passages that speak to that, about God's ultimate end in the coming judgment, how wickedness will be completely removed from the face of the earth. But his error, go back to the first seven verses of his speech. As Job responds to Eliphaz, Bildad's response to Job is, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Imagine uttering those words to someone in deep pain and suffering. But not only that, listen to what he says in verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressions. This is a man that just lost all 10 of his children in one day. And his friend says to him, basically, Job, your children deserved it. God has delivered them into their transgression. But not only that, I mean, we've seen himself has testified of the great blessing that God had given Job. And the language that Satan uses before God's throne is, his possessions are bursting out across the land. The land can't hold all that God has blessed him with. And Bildad says to him in verse 7, though your beginning was small, your later days will be great, very great. If you will just confess your sins, Job, and turn back to God, what you had before will be small in comparison. So he charges not only Job, but his deceased children with heinous sins deserving of the punishment that they had or the disaster that had come upon them. Again, like Eliphaz, this is a too simplistic view of the providence of God. It's a view of God's providence that in every circumstance, in every situation, the righteous are blessed materially and the wicked fall and are destroyed. But redemptive history in the scriptures show us differently. And even our own life shows us differently. Now we need to be clear, there are consequences to sinful actions. You know, if we commit a crime, though we may repent of it before God and confess our sins to Him, we will still go to jail if we are, you know, convicted of that crime. We can't escape those punishments or those consequences. And it can happen nationally. God clearly says that a nation that turns from Him and worships false gods will, in time, be brought to ruin. However, when we consider both, we can't, on this side of glory, look out on an individual's life or the life of a corporate life of a nation and make a judgment of God's blessing or displeasure with them on their outward circumstances. You know, consider the land of Canaan before Israel went in and took over. You know, 400 years before that, as Abraham was walking as a sojourner through that land that he was promised, God says to him in Genesis 15:13-16, that I'm going to give you this land, but your children in the meantime, they're going to multiply and they're going to go to a foreign land where they'll be slaves for 400 years. Afterwards, I'll bring them out and judging that land, and then I'll bring them into the promised land. And his reason is that the sins of the Ammonites or the Amorites are not yet complete. So in that time, the land of Canaan was a prosperous land. It was a desirable land that God was giving to His people. But those blessings that they had received were not a sign of God's pleasure with them. It's that their wickedness had not yet reached its full measure for God to pour out His judgment upon them. Consider our own nation. Consider our own land. How in many ways we have turned our back upon God. We've sought to remove Him from every facet of our existence. Yet we as a land still enjoy a great amount of prosperity as a corporate nation. We are given rain in its season. We are given abundant fruit that we can enjoy and we can eat and we can take pleasure in. Should we look at that and think that God is pleased with our nation? When we as a nation are clearly doing things that He hates and abhors. You see, what we can see is God's particular working in an individual or a nation to work out His purpose for that specific individual or nation. We don't know exactly what He is doing, but we can't jump to the conclusion automatically that you've sinned and you need to repent. In Jesus' day, they did this when a tower fell and killed some people. There were those who asked Him, Jesus, you know, does this happen because of someone's sin? Jesus' response is basically that you guys deserve the same thing. These things, these works of God's providence, we can't make judgments based on the outward blessing or lack of blessing of whether someone is right with God or not. God is working out His providence in our life, ultimately for His glory and for our good. And in that work of sanctification of God, we will have mountaintop experiences and we'll have deep valleys. And Psalm 23 shows us clearly that God is with us, leading us as a shepherd through each. But when we're faced with these disasters, it's a temptation for us to immediately focus on why is God doing this to me? What have I done to earn this from the hand of God? And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, not to forget God's other attributes. He is a just God. He is a holy God and righteous God. He is also a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, and He is good. to us in all things. As Bildad has given his counsel to Job, calling him to repentance, let's read now chapters 9 and 10, Job's response, and then look at these verses. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore, I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. It is not he. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. You can easily hear the pain and the turmoil in Job's voice. After all, he's just twice now been told once, on the one hand, you should know better, Job. And then on the other hand, you deserved this, Job, and your children deserved it, Job. This man is in pain, and he is in suffering. And he initially responds by telling Bildad, I know. I know these things. You haven't told me anything I don't already know. But he comes to a different conclusion than his friend does. His friend, remember, came to the conclusion that God will bless the upright and he'll destroy the wicked in this life with material blessings or material destruction. But Job responds to him by saying, I know that God is just. I know that he will not do anything unjust. But who can stand before him? Who can be right before him? If God is going to bless the upright, who then will be right? Who can be right? And as he contemplates this, it leads him to despair. In chapter 9, verse 22, he says, it is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And what follows is just a note of despair sprinkled with a great praise for what God has done and the work that he's done in Job's life in building him and constructing him and blessing him. But then he also says later on that in chapter 10, verse 13, that although he's given him these blessings, yet these things you hid in your heart, these things you, God, have hid in your heart, these devastations, these destructions, although throughout my life you were watching over me and blessing me, it was in your heart to do this. Now, what the point he's getting to here, and where Job starts to go astray, is now he begins to charge God with being vindictive. The image that he's giving of God is one who seeks pleasure in the destruction of the innocent. Did you hear that? How he talks about how God mocks at the calamity of the innocent in verse 23. But we know throughout Scripture that that's not the case. The childless, the widow, the fatherless, the poor, the oppressed. God loves those who are humble. We've even sung about today how the proud are brought low, but the humble God raises up. God is not vindictive. But we can see how, in the world's eyes, from looking from the outside, how it might appear that Job is right. How we might see both those who have rejected God and those who follow him faithfully might live a life of pain and suffering, or might have the same natural disaster come upon them. But we know for certain that God does not mock the cause of the innocent or the calamity. Now, the source of what Job is getting at here in his pain and his suffering is summed up for us in verses 30 to 35. And this is really our third point, that although we can focus on God's justice and lose sight of his love and his grace and to the point of despair, we need to remember in point 3 that we do have a mediator. In chapter 9, verses 30 and following, Job begins by saying, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, the imagery and the picture there is of being cleansed of sin and unrighteousness. Yet you would plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me, in verse 31. There is no way that we can redeem ourselves. There's no way that we can cleanse ourselves. Then he says that there is no arbiter between us, or you could translate that, there is no mediator between us, no one who might lay his hand on both of us. The picture here is like of two friends who are arguing with one another, and someone stands between them and kind of separates them and gets in the middle. Well, as we stand in ourselves, in our own natures, we are enemies of God. And we can't on our own bridge that gap. Now, and if there is no mediator between God and man, then despair is the only option. Despair is the only end. Because there would be no hope of ever bridging that gap. But where we can rejoice is that we know that God has provided us a mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, we read these words, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then in Hebrews 8, verse 6, we read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And then the next chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." What these verses are showing us clearly is that Jesus Christ is our mediator between God and man. And he is a perfect mediator. He is both God and he is both man. He has stood in the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity and brought reconciliation to between the two parties. He took our penalty, the just condemnation of our sins. And he continues to intercede for us here and now. Now, if you are here today and you have not believed in Jesus, you have not bowed your knees to him and repented of your sins, know then that you still stand as an enemy of God without anyone between you. You still stand in your sins before a holy God. And the call of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, to turn from your sin and be saved. And Jesus, through God's grace, God will impute his righteousness to us, and he will impute our unrighteousness upon Christ, so that upon the cross, Jesus receives the full punishment due for our sins. And that is something that we must remember as we who are called by Christ's name, who are his children, that when devastation comes, when turmoil comes, when suffering comes, we are not being punished for our sins. We are being disciplined from a hand of a loving Father. We are being molded in shape. We are being pruned to be more Christ-like. But the punishment that is due to our sin has already been poured out. And if God punishes us again for the sins that have already been punished in Christ, he is being unjust. And so let us remember the love, the mercy, the goodness that God has clearly displayed for us in the provision of a mediator in Christ Jesus. We don't stand as one who doesn't have a mediator between us and God, but we stand in Christ, who has stood in the gap between us. Now, in the midst of suffering, Job, I'm sure, had no idea what God was doing ultimately in him. But Job is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous, upright man who suffered in isolation. Now, he is faulty, and he stumbles and he falls, but it points us to the Christ Be righteous one who was to come. As he was going through this, he rightly saw that there was no one who could speak his case before God. There was no one at that point who could stand in the gap. We do believe is that the saints of the old, although they didn't know in full how God would do it, they still looked forward to that promised mediator that was to come. One who would be an arbiter between God and man. One who would bridge the gap and enable us as his children to stand in the presence of God. This is the chief demonstration of God's love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember in the midst of suffering. Let us recall God's goodness, his love, his mercy to us in the provision of a mediator. Let us remember his justice. Let us examine ourselves and make certain that there isn't a cause of sin for what we are experiencing. But let us not dwell on that. And remember that God is good. He is loving as he has provided us with a mediator in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for providing a mediator between us. Lord, as Job is right, who can stand before you? Who can be counted as right before you? If you count sin, Lord, no one can stand. But Lord, we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. That you, in your goodness, out of your love for us, for your own glory, have provided a mediator. You, Lord, have blessed us in Christ and displayed for us your love in providing a means to bridge the gap between us. May we, Lord, when we endure suffering, remember above all this great goodness and display of your love that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.